rest your hand.
Oh.
That's okay.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the special purpose which gathers us together this evening to study your holy scriptures in your name. And as we do so and continue our study of the revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray that you'll bless us and give us insights and inspiration and motivation to prepare our hearts and our minds and our lives and ourselves for your return. And that we might also be a witness to others in our ever-darkening world that your light is coming and coming soon. And we pray, Lord, as we meditate on these things, that you'll just bless us and live amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to keep the focus on your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in his name.
Amen. Amen.
Okay. So we're on session 3. And we finished the second bullet, I believe. And we're on to the third bullet.
That's where I drew my line.
And I also have, we'll see, I've been debating on whether to bring this out for tonight. And I'll just let the, see where we're at once we finish this, whether I'm going to bring it out or not. So maybe I'll let that be the decision maker. But I just came across some stuff this past weekend that I thought was pretty slushy.
Thank you.
I thought it was pretty remarkable, things that might be of interest, so we'll see if we can get there. Okay, so looking at Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. And it says, Jesus speaking, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. I'm sorry, that's verse 8. And then verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So we talked last time about tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance being the fact that, and remember, I think this is very significant because in 1 Peter 4:12 through 19, that's on the bullet there, on the second bullet. If you underline that or highlight that or mark that and just remember that one, that's there, there's going to be a bunch of naysayers to the perspective at which I'm trying to teach this class from, which is from the pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint. And one of their biggest arguments that you'll hear almost all of them make is who are, and you'll remember I shared this a little bit last time, but I want to make it more emphasized. You'll hear them say, who are we and who are we in 21st century America to think that out of all the history of the church, we're the only ones that are going to get whisked away to be in our heavenly paradise with God without having to face and suffer like all the other Christians throughout history have. And that's their argument. And it's not a biblical argument, partially because of 1 Peter 4:12 through 19, because if you go and you read that like we did last week, it says, to the degree that you suffer tribulation and persecution because of your faith, in other words, and then it goes on and it gives exhortation and reasons and etc. But it says to the degree that you suffer those things. So not all Christians are going to suffer to the same degree, as I say in the bullet, at Roman Colosseum levels. So not all Christians are not going to have that. So we're not all going to suffer that way. And so
there's other ways of suffering as a Christian. Just being hurt by what goes on in the world. Very painful.
That's true. And also, you know, there's been times when I've been, you know, attempted to be humiliated or mocked or made fun of for my faith. I mean, that's not, certainly not getting my head chopped off for sure. I mean, that's not even close. But at the same time,
it's irritating.
You know, it's a form of persecution, you know what I mean? It's an attack on your character and on your soul and on your who you are, you know. So again, it says there, very important to remember that, because it says to the degree. So we're not all going to necessarily suffer this crazy, you know, awful persecution and horrible, horrible tribulation that some Christians, unfortunately, have had to endure in the past, and some might are enduring now in other countries, and some might even be enduring here in our country sooner rather than later. I mean, things are looking very ominous in our country, especially, you know, I've had a lot of darkly foreboding thoughts of this coming election and the political cycle, the political climate.
The next 2 months could be
very interesting. And that's one of the things I want to talk about tonight. Carefully, I'll try to talk about it carefully, but I think it's important. I think we should discuss some of those things. But it's very interesting to see that, because the best rebuke I heard of that argument is this: it's just the reverse argument. You know, who's the one that opens the seals that starts all the judgment and the wrath being poured out upon the world?
Jesus
is the one. He's the one opening the seals, right? Mm-hmm. And that's when the war and the, you know, this Antichrist and the war and the pestilence and the plagues and the hail and the, you know, all the horrible things that are going to happen, like, he instigates them down upon the earth. So my retort to that unbiblical argument is, well, why should we, 21st century Christians living in America, be the only Christians in the history of all of Christianity to suffer the wrath of the Lamb? Why should we be persecuted and judged and be treated with the unbelieving world when all the other Christians in history did not suffer God's wrath, the wrath of the Lamb? So do you see that? This starts to help build the case and the understanding for the concept of us being taken out in advance of what we're about to get into once we hit chapter 5 and beyond, right?
That's the pre-tribulation process.
Right. Good theme for the night. Good theme for the night. Okay, so with that concept, remember that John is talking about being a fellow partaker in the tribulation, right? He's talking about not the 7-year tribulation period, he's talking about the general tribulation and persecution and trials that anyone in the church has to face. Okay, and we all face them to some degree or another. I think we'd all agree here in 20th and 21st century America, we've all had it pretty easy. I mean, thank God for that, because, you know, there's other places and other times we could have lived in where we could not have enjoyed our faith like we do here. But nevertheless, we at work, within circles of friends and family, all of us have been harmed because of our faith. You know, we've all had pains from people that we know, and people that even have authority over us in some cases are, have unleashed that satanic venomous hatred towards us, whether they know it or not. It could be subconscious from them because of the spirit that they're filled with, that's lashing out at us, the Christians, for just for the simple fact that we're Christians. Okay, so moving on from that, we have he's a fellow partaker in the kingdom. I like that because it's present tense, partaker in the kingdom. Like, the kingdom of God, remember Jesus says, is at hand. It's already, you know, when he came into the world, the kingdom of heaven was present.
Yeah.
And it's now present living in us. It just isn't the external reality that everybody in creation is aware of yet. But we're aware of it, and we're already living in it, in a sense. And then, of course, because we're already in it, it's in us, and we're living in it, but because the rest of the world is not aware of it, we struggle from persecution and tribulation, and that's why we need to have the next word, perseverance. So you kind of see that little trifecta there? the trifecta of I, John, fellow partaking the tribulation, the kingdom, and the perseverance in Jesus. And then he says he's on the island called Patmos. Now, this was interesting to me. I decided to look this up. And Patmos simply means, at its absolute root meaning, it just means mortal, like kind of implying death or dying or able to die. And the actual island itself is still there to this day. You can even go there. It's a rocky, somewhat barren wasteland. And I kind of thought maybe that's a metaphor for a sin-cursed world where death reigns, kind of like mortality reigns. And kind of like John was given this vision in a place that kind of, a little tiny island, that kind of represented the state of the entire world. If you see what I mean? Mm-hmm. Yeah, kind of in that metaphoric sense. So it's a very narrow, it's only 10 miles roughly, and equally divided into two sections. I think that's interesting. Because perhaps John and God's Holy Spirit are using the place where he received the vision as a larger metaphor. So there's like two sections, you know, of this place, the northern and the southern part, where he receives the vision. And we'll talk maybe more about the significance of that later on. But this was right off the coast of, remember, the seven churches that he's writing to in Asia? The seven churches in Asia? That Asia is, remember, the southwestern strip of the country we now call Turkey. Okay. And Patmos is directly west of those seven cities, across an ocean. Like there's a distance. So do you see a little bit of a symbology there? Like there's a place where he's receiving the vision, kind of in a dead, like barren location, right? Like mortal location. And he's sending the vision and writing it specifically to the seven churches, which are representative of like the whole church.
Do people live on Patmos now?
Yeah.
How, if it's a...
Well, I mean, most of it's rocky. I mean,
yeah,
there's a...
Okay.
Yeah,
I just wonder if they had fresh water.
Yeah. You can be a tourist there. I mean, there's not much to it. I mean, like I said, it's only roughly 10 miles. So pretty small little strip, but yeah, you can go there and you can actually go to where they claim John had the vision. They have it all marked out, just like Israel. You know, they have, you know, nobody really knows for sure. Most of those places, you know, they debate, like, oh, it was here or it was there. But
you're within 10 miles of where?
Definitely. Definitely within 10 miles.
Yeah.
Unless the ocean
has
risen, right? I mean, that's about to go. Okay, so, I just find that kind of interesting because remember, John is kind of like the representative of the church in a dying, mortal, rocky wasteland of a world, bereft of God's original intent for his creation. And he's sending the letter of hope and promise to the church, which is really the kingdom of God, like the people who are living for the eternal sense of what God's original plan was and still is. Okay, so just thought I'd throw that in there, a little bit about Patmos, and take it or leave it, or research it more if you're interested in it. And moving on from that concept, I like this, because look at Matthew, let's go look at Genesis 50:26 again. That's one of my favorite verses. You all should know it pretty well, because we've been through it in Joshua several times. Right, the last verse in Genesis, right?
Yes.
Significant. Very significant. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Right, so God's original intention in Genesis was for this wondrous, beautiful creation that God himself said it was very good, and God saw that it was very good. And where do we end up in the midst of that? Because of man's sin, because of our sin? Dead in a coffin in Egypt. Egypt representing a worldly, carnal, you know, what ultimately Patmos is, you know, I mean, that's what carnal living ultimately leads to, is barrenness and emptiness in your life. So I kind of find that intriguing again, that you kind of see those same hints and patterns all the way through. Consistent in the Bible. Alright, so So let's look at Matthew 3:2 and 10:7.
Okay. That you wanted to read them all. They'll let you read them all. Okay. All right. 3:2. And saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near."
Okay. So that was Jesus's.
Do you want me to read it again?
Go ahead. Yeah.
And
go ahead and read the verse.
Oh, okay.
Before.
All right. Yeah. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near."
Okay, and then in Matthew 10:7.
Let me get that one.
Oh, no, go ahead, you got it.
"But as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand."
And that's the words of
Jesus.
Jesus himself. Okay, so the kingdom is already here. I mean, once Jesus came as the king, even before he was willing to take that title and role, the kingdom is there. And once he established it and passed it on, the promise of it to us through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit living in us, we are already in the kingdom. It's at hand. It's already here. The rest of the world just doesn't know it yet. Okay, so I put here in the bullet, John is already a partaker in the kingdom, as are we, but it is internal now, while on this side of mortality and eternity. It will be external reality once the Lord returns. Then it'll be, everyone will know, and where your heart is and where you are at that time will determine, are you part of the kingdom or are you cast out? Yeah, that's the terrifying part.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so and then I like this on verse 10. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like of a trumpet." And this is what I find really, really interesting, which I want to talk more about if we finish tonight. Okay, but before we get to that part, let's go ahead and look at verse 10. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day," and what I believe this to mean is that he was on the Spirit in the day of the Lord.
Final day, right?
Right. And remember, when we use that term day, that term, I believe it's justified to use it both in the sense of there is actually an actual 24-hour day where it's the actual final day, but also it can be used connotatively to indicate an umbrella term like the day of the Lord. Like, when we say back in the day, what do we mean? Do we mean, you know, September 1963? Or do we mean
good girl?
Like when I say, yeah, right, back in the day. If I say back in the day and I'm my age, I might mean, you know, the good old days of the late 70s,
yeah,
early 80s,
or
right?
Or even 2000. But you know, young guys.
Back in the day.
So I mean,
Mr.
Rest is the point.
Yeah, so John might say back in the day, and he might mean back in the good old World War II.
No, he wouldn't mean World War II. He's not that old.
Yes, I am. I remember December the 7th. We went to see Gone with the Wind that day, and we got home to turn on the radio.
Wow.
And we turned it on, and instead of Jack Benny, it was President Roosevelt letting us know that Pearl Harbor had been attacked. I mean, I remember that just like hitting the face with a rubber
fish
or something.
And that was?
The day?
Back in the day. Right? Back in the day, right?
Well, actually, I would be five just in a short time, a month. But, I mean, I was four in a whole bunch, so.
Well, I think we all remember certain things. I remember when Kennedy was shot.
Oh, well, so do I. And I remember being totally depressed for 5 days in a row, sitting there wondering
what in the world was going to happen.
No, I wondered what was wrong with the United States of America, and especially the state of Texas.
Yeah.
That really killed me that the guy came here and was killed. I didn't care for Kennedy personally. But he was our president, and to treat him that way when he came to Texas was just pretty crappy.
It was pretty bad.
I mean, that's... That was my attitude, but I was really depressed for about 3 or 4 days. Because they gave us time off at school. We got out of a little afternoon on that Friday.
Look at you, opened up. Talk about jolly.
Football game night, and I was all prepared to go and do football. I mean, I had my halftime show and everything.
Oh, in Kennedy. I'm like, not when.
I remember 9/11. I was in my second grade class. And
that's true.
I was sitting in front of the TV going, what on earth is happening? I mean, I was sitting there and went.
Yeah. I remember 9/11 probably better than anyone. Because I was, I mean, like literally, as I shared with you in my personal testimony, I mean, it was a transition period for me over the course of probably, I want to say maybe 1990. I mean, really, if you get right down to it, I think it kind of started in 1997, 98-ish. But I was searching. I wasn't like, hadn't made a definitive answer or decision about my faith at that time. But I, you know, at that time, I was already starting to pray. I didn't know really who I was praying to or exactly how it all worked at that time. But then I read a lot. I read the Bible. I read some other stuff. And, you know, over the course of those next 2-3 years, that time frame, I remember very clearly that the main person that was witnessing to me about Christ and about Christianity, I had kind of been, you know, aloof from this person and not giving in and not, you know, even though I kind of was already in my heart and I was already starting to read and study and pray and think about things correctly. And then I remember I finally felt that if I owed it to this person to let them know, like even though it was like a, like I had to sacrifice my pride. Good thing to do there, right?
Mm-hmm.
But I had to sacrifice my pride to go in it, and I wrote this person a letter, or, you know, in this case an email, and acknowledged, you know, publicly before them my best witness on September 10th, 2001. You know, that I agreed with them and I thanked them and, you know, that I was still figuring things out, but, you know, that kind of thing. And, you know, so I hadn't heard back from that person by the next morning. I was a little anxious, a little nervous about it. And so the very first thing I remember about that morning was I was like, okay, you know, what's this person going to say? How are they going to reply? You know, I was very anxious about it. And the very first thing that I remember anybody telling me was a student coming into my classroom saying, you know, sir, there's terrorists flying planes into buildings all over the country. Those were his exact words. Because, like, it had just started happening. I mean,
you got to work early that day.
Yeah.
Because I was still at home.
Really? Wow.
Mm-hmm.
So he was basically, you know, sir, there's this and this and this, you know, happening. And I thought to myself, like, I did that just, like,
yeah,
barely in time, because I mean the way he made it sound, you know what I mean, it was like
Jesus is coming,
this is it. I mean,
yeah,
like everything is gonna, you know, I even thought to a sec, I thought for a second, well, maybe I was the, you know, maybe I was the one everybody was waiting for or something, right? Like, I was like, whoa.
On my way to a workshop downtown at a church downtown that was a revitalization. It started as a revitalization of the Church of England, and then it came here, and a big movement here. And walked up into the church, and they said, this may be the day of the Lord. And I said, well, sure it is. You know, I hadn't heard a word except Lucy called me on my way to work. And she said, have you heard the plane flew into the tower? And I said, oh, I thought it was an accident. You know, I thought of...
There had been accidents from the 40s on where the Empire State Building had been flown into, B-25 flew into it, and little airplanes at various times got lost and flew into buildings.
And it never collapsed.
And then I looked at that and I thought, well...
It's an accident.
It's just an accident.
Yeah.
So I turned on the TV and the next airplane, I mean, It went by going whoop and right into the building and out the other side. And I was sitting there going, I can't believe I saw that.
Well, the global headquarters of this movement of revitalization and kind of renewal was located at the tower. And so they were all trying to find out if their coworkers were still alive. And we were just singing. We just sat there and sang hymns over and over. And they did have speaking in tongues. There were some tongue speakers.
Well, our niece, the one you met, the tall one, mm-hmm. she was in school, and she was looking out her window watching it.
Oh, she was in New York?
Yeah.
Wow.
She went to school in Manhattan.
Wow.
Yeah.
So, I mean, wow. But, I mean, talk about, we know what we mean, though, right? I mean,
yeah.
that is a specific day.
Yeah.
But that led to, didn't that lead to a new day, singular, of...
Oh, yeah.
An awakening in America?
The next
yeah.
day, America was America and pulling together and ready to take names and kick rear ends and get things going. And we were back in the churches praying. It lasted at least a week or two.
Yeah. At least a week or two, right?
A week or two. No, it lasted, I think, longer than that.
A few months, but, I mean, it was pretty pathetic, right? I mean, it was like,
yeah.
oh, and then...
We all
started wearing our flag shirts.
Yes,
school. They
yeah.
started selling flag
yeah.
shirts, and we all wore them.
Put our flag out every morning.
Yep.
At 6:05 or whatever sun up was.
Everybody had a pole up all of a sudden.
Yep.
So yeah, I mean it's interesting, but we know what we said, what we mean. Like that kind of launched
yeah.
this new day, this new era, right, of terrorism and a new. Yeah, it was the entry of this, possibly, no, it was the foreshadowing of what is coming,
yep.
the ultimate version of what's coming. And so think about that and consider that when John here says he was in spirit on the day of on the Lord's Day. Now, just as my mom noted, you know, oh, it's the day of the Lord. And oh, of course, you know, because this is the day, the Lord has made, and let
yes.
us rejoice and be glad in it.
Yes.
And so we can say that about any day, right? And then a lot of people want to say it about Sunday. They think, oh, well, it was a Sunday because it was the day of the Lord. And then if you're more of a Jewish background, you might say, oh, it was a Saturday because it was the Sabbath. But no, this is, he's in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. And what he foretold, what he projects and details for us in this vision transpires over the course of many years. And we know that because part of the vision that he sees on the day of the Lord specifically gives very specific time frames. Like, for instance, 1,260 days is mentioned twice. Time, times, and half a time is mentioned twice. That's a clever way of saying a year, 2 years, and a half a year. So time, times, and half a time. So 3.5 years. And then 3.5 years is mentioned twice. And then there's a part of the judgments happen for specific periods of time, like 5 months. 5 months, there's going to be these supernatural locusts that have faces like men and sting like scorpions, and they're going to be tormenting the people on earth for exactly 5 months. And then there's a few other, you know, time periods in there. So he's in the Spirit on the day of the Lord, and he sees... actually, probably a little bit more, but he sees roughly 7 years worth of events.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so when we say the day of the Lord, we can mean this era of time. There is actually a final, actual, literal 24-hour day, which we can also call the day of the Lord, and that's more specific. Okay, so keep in mind that the Bible does use connotative words like that, and does make use of synecdoche and metaphor. And like a synecdoche is a, if you don't know what it means, it's like a general for the specific or specific for the general. So you can say, you can use a synecdoche in a lot of ways. Like, for instance, you can say, the White House issued a statement today saying that, okay, you know that the White House is not a live person, right?
It doesn't talk or speak,
but you know what it means. It means... an official statement came from the people who are in the White House.
Yeah.
So that's a synecdoche. It's like
I'm the spokesperson in the White House.
So we're kind of, it's kind of like a general to specific metaphor. Okay? So keep that in mind, that this day of the Lord, we're going to have to wrap our heads around that, because I think, you know, as a matter of fact, even Pastor Bill in his classes, when he's kind of done his little thing on Revelation a couple of times, and I think everyone who gets a little bit nervous about Revelation when they do that. The whole confusion comes by everybody trying to take everything that happens and everything that's said about it and just bring it down to one single day where all that happens. Mm-hmm. And that's why people look at it and they're just like, this doesn't make any sense, because it's, you know,
it's a series of events over a period of time.
A series of unfortunate events.
Well,
for some people.
For Lemony Snicket.
I think, yeah, if it was supposed to be one day, the D would be capitalized, right? Because it's like, this is the Lord's, the day.
Some translations will have it capitalized, yeah. But I think it can be capitalized and still be like an umbrella term.
Okay.
You know, like a...
Get back in the day.
Like, the day, like...
That's
soon in the day.
Yeah.
Soon in the day of the Lord, like capital D, like the time when the Lord sets everything right. Right? Okay.
Yeah.
So keep that in mind. I think you can solve all the problems of, you know, people arguing about how does this work, what does this mean, it's so confusing, and so on and so forth, by just recognizing that one simple fact. That this is a period of time that transpires over 7+ years. Okay? Alright. So, let's keep that in mind. And he was in the Spirit. Okay? In the Spirit on Lord's Day. I was thinking about going. I almost did this, but I didn't have time. So just keep in mind that there's scores of scriptures in the Old and New Testament that talk about the day, quote unquote, of the Lord. Using different terms for it. Okay, well, I thought we'd maybe save that for a little bit later on. Like, it's called by a whole bunch of different names. They want, like, there's the day of the Lord, there's the day of God. In the epistles of Peter, Peter calls it the day of God. And then some people call it the day of the Lord, and then some people call it that great day. And, you know, there's all kinds of nuances in there. And if you go and you look at each one and what each one is referring to, again, it testifies to the fact that there's no way all that stuff could happen on one 24-hour period of time. Okay, so let's just keep that perspective, and I think that helps clear up so much confusion. Okay, so, but this part about him being in the Spirit, that's really important. And I want to talk about that. Let's go to John 14, 16 through 17.
And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. The Spirit of truth, the world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you.
Okay. So, notice, this is from John chapter 14. This is when Jesus is giving his last discourses, and he's about to give his... High Holy Prayer to God the Father. It's famous in John chapter 17, the High Priestly Prayer, as it's called. And he's doing all this right after the Lord's Supper. Okay? Right after the Lord's Supper, right before Judas betrays him. That's when this is happening. Okay? So remember, the Gospel of John mostly deals with the last 7 days. It deals with the triumphal entry to the resurrection and ascension. That's what, like, from John chapter, you know, John's 20, what is it, 21, I think? 21 chapters. Okay, so starting in John chapter 12, this is when Palm Sunday is, in John chapter 12, and then the rest of the book, almost half of the book, chapter 12 all the way to 21, is all about the Holy Week, what we call Holy Week. And so, right here, this is after the Lord's Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper, and Jesus is at that time, he knows what? About the time. Like, he has
no time.
Short time, right? And so if you were talking with a loved one or somebody and you had a bunch of important stuff to say to them and you knew you were about to go on a great voyage and you might not see them again for, you know, some time, you know, you would, all the most important stuff.
Yeah, you get to the point.
You would be telling them right then, right? I mean, mm-hmm. this is like, now Jesus is telling them all the most important things.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things he tells them is this very, very important part here in John 14, where he says, the Holy Spirit, he abides with you, or walks with you, or lives with you, right? Whatever your translation might say. And he will be in you. So at this time, they didn't have the Spirit in them. The Spirit was external, outside. Okay? Then look at 20:22. Same book.
20:22?
Yeah.
And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit.
Okay. So this is after Jesus has come back and he's resurrected. He's already paid for their sin now, right? Now, they're in a position where they can't actually receive the Holy Spirit so that it's in them. But what did he say about that before that? That abided with them, or came alongside them. One of the names for the Holy Spirit is Parakletos, para, like parallel. And it means, like, walking alongside of you. And that's what's there. In God's Holy Spirit is omnipresent, everywhere, all at once. But particularly is activated when there's someone who receives a witness about Christ. And when they hear that witness, the Holy Spirit comes alongside them, you know, in this parallel way, where he's walking alongside you, and helps you take in and consider that witness. It helps you, the Holy Spirit, helps you to overcome that natural, carnal rejection of the witness. You know, because we probably all know what that feels like. Whether it's happened to you before you were Christian or after you were Christian, I'm sure there's every single person in this room, we felt the Holy Spirit speaking to us at a certain time, whether it was before you were saved or after, and didn't listen. You went ahead and did whatever, or in this case, you didn't accept Jesus at that time, for instance, or whatever the case might be, right? So when that happens, the Holy Spirit comes alongside you and helps you at that time to kind of break down your defenses, to get you to kind of meditate a little bit more, to think a little bit more, to reduce your pride, as a friend might do, and help you to accept the witness of Christ that you've just been given.
Reduces the fear and the uncertainty.
Exactly. And then once you've done that, and you've accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's when now the Holy Spirit can come inside of you, because when you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior and his atoning death on the cross as payment for your sins, then you're clean, and the Holy Spirit can actually come and live inside of you and be attached to your spirit, your soul spirit, your inner self, and be, you know, actually transform who you are into a new person. So that's the being born again of the Spirit that Jesus talks about in John chapter 3. Okay, with that said, let's look at so here's a good trivia question here. You know, a lot of people ask, well, when did the disciples receive the Holy Spirit? And of course, everyone will answer on the Jeopardy or whatever. Acts chapter 2, right? But actually, when did they receive the Holy Spirit?
John chapter 20.
John chapter 20.
You could challenge the judges on that. They would have to accept it.
You could. And let's look at now Luke. And I did this in a very specific order so you could see this. So let's look at Luke 24:44-49.
Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are the witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high.
Thank you. Okay, this, now, understand this. This is a key thing that most Christians don't get. Most pastors don't even get this. Okay? Right here, in Luke chapter 24, this is actually after, this is after what we just read in John 20. They'd already received the Holy Spirit in John 20. Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. They already had it. And now he's telling them this, especially verse 49. After they had already received the Holy Spirit, right? After. So keep this in mind. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. Upon you. Keep that in mind. Upon you. Remember, they already had it in them, God's Holy Spirit. But you are to stay in the city, that's Jerusalem, until you are clothed with power from on high, talking about what we see in Acts chapter 2. So there's this multifaceted aspect of God's Holy Spirit that, one, he comes alongside you. Two, once you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and your sins are therefore paid for through his atoning death, you actually have the Holy Spirit in you. All Christians have that. But then there's a third aspect. Okay? And this is what's known as, or called by different names, but it's known frequently as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And remember what John the Baptist said. Actually, we'll talk about that in the next John 1, 29-34. First, let's go look at Acts 2, 1-4.
When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance.
Okay. So that's the famous passage. You know, we call it Pentecost, or the birthday, so to speak, of the church, when the church began. And this is actually what the Jewish feast, it's called the Feast of Shavuot. And so it's called the Feast of Weeks. And it's seven-week periods from the Passover time. And so you count 50 days from there. And we still do this in the church today. So 50 days except for Sundays.
That was the Feast of what?
Weeks. Shavuot.
Shavuot.
Meaning the Feast of Weeks. Okay, so it's the Feast of Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks in the Jewish calendar. And that's one of the things I want to talk to you about tonight if we finish. So the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Shavuot. Now notice, the Holy Spirit, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, but they had already received the Holy Spirit, right?
Mm-hmm.
They were already filled with the Holy Spirit. So here's this new thing where they were filled with the Holy Spirit afresh, again, anew, and tongues of fire rested upon them. And what this represents is that now they have the power and the authority of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. It was already in them, and it's in everyone. That's your down payment of promise of being in the kingdom. That's our engagement ring, if you will, of the wedding feast. You know, our engagement ring is the fact that we know, you know, that like the hymn says, it says it so well. The hymn says it. You know, you ask me how I know he lives.
He lives
within my heart.
Within my heart, right. He lives within my heart. And that says it perfectly.
Choir here all knows that.
He lives within my heart.
Yeah. But doesn't that say it perfectly?
That's
like, you can't prove it. You can't go debate it with somebody. You can't, like, go show, no, look, Josephus wrote about Jesus in, you know, 30 whatever AD, and if you do this and you look at this historical fact and you read this scripture, they all line up. And you know, if you can convince somebody into believing in Jesus, then they can be convinced out of believing in him too. You can't argue someone into being a believer. Like, if you can argue someone into something, then they can be argued out of it. How do they know? It's internal. It's got to be God supernaturally coming and helping them. And the Holy Spirit, that's like God's agent, if you will, his manifestation of helping that transaction happen inside of the person. Okay? But once that happens, then let's look at what John the Baptist actually says. Who knows more about baptism than John the Baptist, right? And so if we look at John 1:29-34.
The next day, seeing Jesus coming towards him, John said, "Look, there is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. This is the one I spoke of when I said, 'A man is coming after me who ranks before me because he exists before me. I did not know him myself, and yet it was to reveal him to Israel that I came baptizing with water.' John also declared, 'I saw the Spirit coming down on him from heaven like a dove and resting on him. I did not know him myself, but he who sent me to baptize with water had said to me, "The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and rest is the one who is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit."'"
Okay. That's good. Well, go ahead. Is that one more?
Yeah, it's one.
Yeah, go ahead.
"Yes, I have seen and I am the witness that he is the chosen one of God."
Okay. So, but especially in verse 33 there, the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. So, the Holy Spirit comes alongside us and helps us to take in the gospel, right? We take the gospel into our hearts and believe on it, and our sins are paid for. Then we can receive the Holy Spirit in us. Okay? We can receive the Holy Spirit in us. But then, a subsequent thing can happen at that point. And this doesn't necessarily happen to every Christian. And it doesn't necessarily happen, and if it does happen to every Christian, it doesn't necessarily happen to every Christian at this, on the same time frame. This is when Jesus comes, and he, in any place and time in your life, you don't have to be in church, you don't have to be around anyone, it can just be between you and Jesus alone, he baptizes you in the Holy Spirit. In other words, he gives you your spiritual gifts and the empowerment to exercise that gift. Okay? That's very important. So, like I was sharing with you back in, September 10th, there's something to be said about profession, that it hasn't activated until, because it says, "He who believes with his heart, but confesses with his mouth," right? Mm-hmm. So if I had to put an actual date on it, like I believe I was a believer probably a couple of years before that, and I was already studying the Bible and stuff and whatnot, but it's he who believes in his heart and confesses with his mouth that Christ is the Son of God and Messiah, etc. So, to put an actual date on it, that day I believe, received the Holy Spirit. And maybe, already had the Holy Spirit had come alongside me, but now was in me. Yet I did not start, for instance, teaching a Bible study for some, almost 10 years. If you see what I mean? Like there was a secondary thing that happened to me where I do believe I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it was between a series of events, again, that happened over the course of a short period of time. But in one case, it involved somebody, kind of passing on, if you will, that that anointing, if you will, or that that ordaining, if you will. And then there was a subsequent thing where it was a vision, an encounter, an experience that I had directly with Christ himself, where I was given this gift and this ministry to perform and do. And I think it's not necessarily that dramatic for every single person, every single time. And I've challenged my own children, for instance, and other people throughout the times when I brought this up in this class over the past 7 years, is that, you know, I think we should all be asking ourselves, am I baptized with the Holy Spirit? If you don't think you are, if you wonder if you are, then you should pray about it. Lord, please baptize me with the Holy Spirit, with your Holy Spirit, and please reveal to me the spiritual gift that you have, that you would like me to contribute to the fellowship. And I think most likely from, I mean, what I know about all of you, and again, it's a very personal thing, but I would say everyone in this room is baptized in the Holy Spirit, whether you had a definite experience or not, because the gifts of the Spirit are various.
It makes me get emotional. Sorry, emotional.
They're various and multifaceted, right? I mean, there's people who are administrators in the church. That's a gift of the Holy Spirit, to administrate. There's people who are called to be deacons of the church. There's people who are called to be pastor teachers. There's people who are called to be apostles, even. There's people who are called to be not apostles on the same level as the original 12, remember, but apostles nonetheless. There's people that are called to be to have the gifts of helps, the gift of helps.
And of hospitality.
Hospitality, right. So one of my favorite people to lift up for that, I always embarrassed her when she used to be in the class, but I'll say it now because, you know, she's not here, but I would always say Linda Phillips. You know, talk about gift of helps. And she would always talk about, you know, oh, I don't understand, and the Bible's too complicated, and you know, look, said people like the pastor or people like George or me as being these spiritual, and I kept trying to bring it down, like, no, like, this is just my gift, your gift, I cannot do what you do, okay? Don't ever ask me to bring the refreshments and the stuff, because it will be an absolute atrocity, I guarantee you. Like, that, I don't have that at all. Don't ask me to be a greeter. I can't do that stuff, because that's not my gift. You see what I mean? Like, that's, don't ask me to do these things, because I will be absolutely terrible at it. Okay? Like, I can't do that stuff. Okay, so, but there's people in the church that God has raised up and called to do those things, and they're just as important as anyone else. Mm-hmm. That's the point that I try to make.
Yeah, that's true.
You know. So, okay. So anyway, very, very important that this baptism of the Holy Spirit is an essential aspect of the Christian's life. It is something only Jesus can perform one-on-one with you. And I believe it's a thing that can be continually renewed. I think it's not just necessarily a one. Maybe there's a one-time initial, but you need to keep coming back in prayer and church and ask every day for God to fill you with this Holy Spirit and every day to anoint you afresh. Did you have something?
Well, Linda Phillips, when Flo had her stroke, she came to the rehab 5 days a week, 7 days a week for 2 or 3. I mean, she was there just like mealtime. She was there to be sure that everything was done. And, you know, that's
something. And that is not me, believe me. I could not do that if my life depended on it. I'm just terrible.
My wife and I hated to go over there because of all the boredom and stuff. But Linda was there. I mean,
and your wife, who has gone to see so many people and played the flute for them.
I know.
She also has a great gift of.
But Linda pushed me out of the way so she could feed Flo.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So you were all fun.
And praise God for that, you know, because we have all kinds of people with all kinds of great gifts at Bethany. And a lot of churches Some of the churches I visited, believe me, they have like too much of one and none of the other. You know, I mean, it's.
Church has got lots of great people.
Mm-hmm. Well,
Pastor Dale has talked about the asset of churches that he worked for, and it was almost, and how would I explain, a reward to be an elder. I mean, it was almost like showy kind of, I'm an elder, so. But it didn't
all
mean
that.
But all
like you wrote a fat check.
Right, and that they kind of lax in their duties as an elder. You know, once you receive the name, that was enough.
He told me that he's never seen a group of elders that really cared as much about the people in their shepherding list than in any church he's been in.
Yeah.
But I don't think we should also, I think we should also be very clear that the cookie ministry, which Virginia Moore makes the best cookies. Don't downgrade that. I mean, feeding people.
Sure, and that is the gift of being a deacon, really. A deacon is those who serve. Really, we've turned it into like serving communion, but it really, originally, deacons were people who went and served actual food and drink and bread to the poor of the church. And you know, so.
The meal for the gathering after they had their church.
Fellowship.
Yeah.
Meal, sure. Okay, so moving on, let's go into this. I did do a little bit of this Day of the Lord, but not too much. I just picked three representative verses, but again, there's a whole bunch of them. So I want to point this out. Let's look at Joel 2, 1 through 3. Joel 2, 1 through 3. Uh-huh. Sure.
Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations.
Okay, sounds pretty, Day of the Lord sounds pretty ominous, right?
Okay,
that one?
With three.
Sure. Go ahead.
A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them.
Sounds pretty grim. Day of the Lord. Sounds grim. Sounds devastating, and often it is in Scripture sound like that, right? Let's go look at Micah 4, 1 through 8.
You want me to take that?
Sure.
Okay. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree. And no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods. We will walk in the name of the Lord, our God, forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles, and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion, from that day and forever. As for you, O watchtower of the flock, O stronghold of the daughter of Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to the daughter of Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm. Well, that sounds pretty good,
mm-hmm.
Right? So, I mean, what's going on here? We have, you know, this ominous, horrible-sounding awfulness, and then we have this really great-sounding wonderfulness. So look at one more. So Zechariah 14, 1 through 13.
Behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, and the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azul? Yes. You will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah.
Uzziah?
King of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. And it will come in that day that there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about at evening time there will be light. And it will come in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and the other half towards the western sea. And it will be in summer as well as winter. Do you want to take over that?
How far am I going? To 13?
Yeah.
And where am I at? 8?
9.
The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. The whole land from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Araba. But Jerusalem will be raised up high from the Benjamin gate to the site of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the royal wine presses, and will remain in its place. It will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. This is a plague which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, people will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. They will seize each other by the hand and attack one another.
That's a mixed bag, right?
Mm-hmm.
Some really good and some really, really bad, right? So, interesting stuff there, right? So, and it keeps talking about a day, right? A day. But in this one day, Jesus comes and his feet are on the, you know, Mount of Olives, and it's split in two,
mm-hmm.
and the whole geography of the whole land is changed, apparently, from east to west and north to south. Crazy. And then it'll come about in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, and the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. The Lord will be the one, the only one, his name, the only one. Land changed to a plain, like the Araba. And then a plague. People's eyes and flesh and tongues rotting right off of their, bodies. Pretty weird stuff, right? I mean,
That almost reminded me of that scene Steven Spielberg filmed in one of those
Raiders of the Lost Ark.
Yes, I mean the flesh dissolved, and then their eyes dissolved, and their tongues dissolved. I mean, it's like he got it from there or something.
Yeah.
Or some people have alluded to the fact that it sounds like nuclear warfare.
Yeah, nuclear clash in your bones.
Yeah.
So. Different possibilities, we don't know for sure, but one thing that I'll point that out real quick, little thing to maybe make a note of. Then the Lord my God will come. He's going to come, right? He's coming and notice who he's coming with, all of his holy ones are coming with him. And how can they be coming with him unless they're coming from the same place where he's at?
Right.
You know, I always think of that as the angels. But
well, it says holy ones. That's not the angels. Holy ones are saints or believers.
That's
right?
You.
Yeah, that's us.
You're going to.
So how can the holy ones be coming with him unless they're coming with him from the same place where he's at? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
That's a little clue about that we're with him before he comes back at the end of the tribulation period. Okay? Little clue. Lots of little clues like that. Okay. So the day of the Lord is a topic of much speculation, just like coming, like the coming of the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, the study of which was fraught with apparent contradiction, confusion, and various interpretation to try to reconcile the various statements. Okay? Remember, like, the Jews had no idea what it all meant. Right? They were thinking, okay, we have this scripture that says this, and this scripture that says this. And they're both talking about the Messiah coming. And they both sound like total opposites. How can that be?
So they think there's two Messiahs, right?
Well, they thought, really what they did was, let's only focus on the ones we like to think about. And we'll just kind of ignore these ones that sound...
Gee, I wonder who that sounds like.
We'll ignore these ones that sound frustrating or that we
yucky.
Can't figure out. So, in 2020 hindsight, we can go back and see that the Messiah is coming. How do you reconcile it? It's in two parts. Everything that was going to happen is going to happen. All the stuff, right? It's just one was going to happen here, and the other was going to happen here, right? And then it makes sense. They didn't understand that because they didn't understand that there was going to be two separate comings, if you will. Okay? So, first and second coming. Could it be that the apparent contradictions we see in the second coming could be also solved by a time span, where many things occur and happen over a period of time during the day of the Lord, a literal physical 24-hour day, but also an era, a new era in human history that ultimately stretches into eternity, an era where there is rewarding of the righteous and a judging of the unrighteous. So does that sound a little bit like Zechariah? Like there's certain good things that God is doing and making to happen for his people, but then there's things that are happening for his enemies where they are being severely judged and punished and dealt with in an eternal sense. Okay, let's move on. Let's try to finish this up so I can get to this thing that I want to propose to you all as a possibility. Okay, so let's look at back at Revelation 1:12-18. Yeah, wherever we're at. Here.
I turned around to see the voice. You want me to read this, the Revelation?
Yeah, Revelation 12:1-18.
Okay. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool and as white as snow, and his eyes were blazing like fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades."
Thank you. Okay, so this is called, in theological terms, it's called a theophany. A theophany, theos, from the Greek meaning God. That's just kind of a generic name for God. Theo, like theos or theology, study of God, right? And ophany, like it's the same word that we get like epiphany from, It's like a, you know, an epiphany is kind of like that. Like a revelation type moment, right? But it's, an epiphany is more self-centered, right? It's like, well, I had the epiphany. It was my revelation, my realization. So a theophany is more like of a, you've been given a revelation by having a direct encounter with God. And the only way we can have a direct encounter with God is with Jesus Christ. So a theophany, as it's called, John here, the apostle, is having a theophany of Jesus in his divine nature. Okay? So all the apostles and all the disciples in Jesus' ministry during that time, they all had time where they were living directly with him. But he had emptied himself, remember from Philippians, where it talks about how he emptied himself of his deity and his divine right. He was not living and walking around as God. He was walking and living as just a man who had emptied himself. Didn't take advantage of his divine right while he was here. Everything he did, all of his miracles, he prayed that God the Father would give him the power through the Holy Spirit to perform the miracles. He did not exercise divine power in that sense during his ministry. And remember, that's one of the things Satan tried to tempt him into, actually.
Mm-hmm.
Like, he's like, oh, well, if you are the Son of God, right? Well, then just, why don't you just do this? You know, command these stones to become bread. And remember, Jesus refused. He refused and he rebuked Satan each time that he challenged him with a better scripture, a more balanced scripture that said why that was not. And remember, the cross was not Satan's giant instrument of defeating Christ. Satan was trying to get Christ to not go to the cross. Satan saw the cross and knew that it was the guillotine, if you will. It was the sword that would chop, that would stick right in his head. You know, if Christ made it to the cross without sin and paid for our sin, Satan knew that was his ultimate defeat. So all three of the temptations in the wilderness, Satan tries to do things to get Jesus to, one, manifest his divine power, which that was part of this kind of tacit agreement, if you will. Like, okay, well, the Messiah is going to come, but while he's doing his ministry and while he's living his life, he's going to be subject to all the pains and griefs and woes and trials and tribulations that we are. And so whenever he did some miracle or got out of some bind, he always did so by having complete and total faith and trust in God to give him the ability to handle those situations at that time. Whether it was a healing, whether it was a miraculous escape from people trying to kill him, whether it was a storm on the sea, or whatever it was. And so Jesus was teaching us that in this like manner, we, if we have perfect faith, and unfortunately we don't, but we should strive for it, if we have perfect faith in our lives, likewise, we can do all those, you know, the same things likewise that he did. And he performing healings and doing all kinds of accomplishing great feats by having total trust and faith in God. So remember, Jesus did not exercise his power of deity while he was doing his earthly ministry. Here, Jesus is in his divine state. Okay? So this is a theophany. This is like John encountering God himself. And we have one other place where this happens in the same dramatic fashion. That's in Daniel. You can look at Daniel 10, 1 through 21.
But it's interesting how Satan uses scriptures taken out of their context to try to
deceive.
Unbelievers do.
Yeah.
Because they have, and really the unbelievers have the spirit of Satan, the spirit of the world, whether they know it or not. You know, atheists, they're the most religious people on the planet.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, where are we at? Daniel 10, 1 through 21. Is that Kenneth?
Tim, do you want to take part of it and I'll take part of it?
Yeah, it's pretty long, I guess. 1 through 9?
Maybe the three of us could do it or something.
Okay.
1 through 7, 8
through
19.
That's
good for me. If you want to do that,
let's do we'll do 1 through 9 because it's a,
okay.
That's a section. That's a whole section.
In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great comfort. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is, the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, and his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground.
It's interesting how often the vision of the Lord is such a... It's not really human. It's so different.
Okay. You want to finish it?
Yeah.
10:30-21.
Okay. Or I could stop. Okay. Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. When he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly, one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, my Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me. Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong, yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come, and I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince.
Okay. So notice several similarities here between Daniel's experience and John's experience. First, in verse 6, body is described very similarly.
Mm-hmm.
So you notice the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet were like the gleam of burnished bronze or polished bronze. And the sounds of his words like the sound of a tumult. And then notice that his strength left him. And again, he collapses, right? Like falls down like a dead man. And then there's always, this goes along with it, be strengthened, be comforted, don't be afraid. And then there's the comforting side that comes in and brings the vision then. And look at the same thing happened to John. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in its furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. His head and hair were like white like wool. His eyes were like a flame of fire. So like that, eyes were like lightning before, like a flame of fire. So we're just, what's being described here is Jesus in his glorious resurrection body. You know, in his true nature, in his true self. So, and notice what John does. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. Similar to Daniel, right?
Yeah.
And then what happens? Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last, the one living, and I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. So in other words, that comforting comes in and re-strengthens him. And it's kind of like, it's just when you first encounter this direct person of God and his glory, it's a tremendous
rejuvenating experience.
It would be awe-inspiring.
Right. Okay, so that's just talks about this theophany that John experiences here is similar to the one that Daniel experiences, and both are, this is called like the Son of Man. And that's the title that Jesus most frequently called himself, the Son of Man. And he wants us to know that he has permanently identified himself with us, Son of Man. So even after his resurrection, even though he's in the same type of man-shaped body, human being-shaped body, he is now in a glorified state of that body. But he's still in human form. So he can interface and fellowship with us. So, with that said, this last one here, Revelation. Real quick, a theophany, a direct encounter with Jesus Christ. It happened in the Old Testament. That's in Daniel. It happened in a few other books too, in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament. And this is, we're saying, outside of the actual gospel, you know, where he was on his earthly ministry. We're talking about in his divine state. Important to remember that Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So when he's here in John, that same moment, since he's outside of time, he could be there and he could be with Daniel at the same time. Just hard to think about, like for us, because we're on this timeline plane, but God's like above that plane and he can...
He sees time spread out before him. He sees the past and what is just the future. But it's all apparent to God.
And he can interface with it simultaneously.
I feel like it's a door, like just a bunch of doors, and you can just like go and open it right there.
All simultaneously.
Yeah. I was trying to explain that to my Revelation study group once. It was mainly me and a bunch of ladies who were 20 or 30 years older than me at the time, and one of my favorite people at Bethany ever, who's long since passed away, but her name was Lila Burt. So I tried to explain the concepts of time that are seen through God's eyes, and everybody was real silent for a minute, and Lila Burt said, "Don't you ever try to explain that to me again." It was just so hard to take in. It's so confusing. And also, I'm a very bad explainer.
All right, let's go look at this here. Verse 19, last one. This is super important. I think this is maybe the most important verse to understanding Revelation right here in verse 119 and the whole time concept. Trying to build a theme here. Okay, so write therefore, so this is now a command from Jesus to John. Write therefore the things which you have seen, that's everything that he's seen up to this point, and the things which are, okay, and the things which shall take place after these things. So there's three things there, right? And what we have here given to us, it's the only book in the Bible that does this, we're given a chronological outline in advance in the first chapter. It comes with a built-in outline. So what we've just seen from verse 1 through 18, right? 1 through 18?
Mm-hmm.
John is, what we've just read is John's fulfillment of doing that part. Right, the things which he has seen up to that point. Right, the things which are, right? That's what he's about to do. That's what we're going to get into in chapters 2 and 3. The churches, the seven letters to the seven churches. Right? And then what he's supposed to do after that is he's supposed to write the things which shall take place after these things. And the Greek word there is metatauta. Metatauta. And it's there on your bullet. And metatauta means after these things. If you go to chapter 4, verse 1, notice what chapter 4, verse 1 starts with.
After
these things. Meta tauta. In other words, this is what many Bible scholars, including myself, adhere to, is an outline that shows us that what starts happening in chapter 4 onward is after the church age is over. Meta tauta. After these things. If you go real quick to John, John also uses this a lot in his gospel. So, if we want to go there, John, 5, 1, 6, 1, and 7, 1.
After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
6, 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. 7, 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him.
So it's a way of marking chronology. Like, okay, now this has happened, after this, right? And so what we see here in Revelation 1:19 is actually a built-in outline. It's a built-in outline that shows us, okay, he was going to write what he's seen so far. What Jesus, God, manifest in flesh in his glorified form, is about to show him in the letters to the seven churches. And that's what's happening right now, and still happening as we speak. And then he says, and then write the things which shall happen after these things, like after the church age. And so that chronology there helps us really put these sections into perspective. Very, very key verse. After these things. And so, speaking of that, I don't know, we're already at the hour, so I could probably do a condensed version if you want me to. Maybe take a couple of minutes, but it's up to you guys.
Yeah, no, take your time.
Do it.
Okay. All right.
We're here.
And, I've studied this before, but and I thought about it, and I thought it was interesting, but this past weekend something came to me, and I just thought I'd share it with you because talk about imminent. I mean, I've been feeling now for a while that things might be, for the longest time in my life, probably over a decade, I've had this sense that Christ came in like 32 AD. You know, there's the date. Was it 33 AD? Was it 32 AD? You know, and they go back and forth on different arguments of, you know, it could have been from here to here, right? And it's a different time span. But for the longest time, I was really attached to this idea that I just personally felt and thought that he could come back at any time, but I felt like if he did come back at a particular time, a real appropriate time for him to come back would be around 2025, 2026, because that would be 7 years in advance of the crucifixion, if that makes sense. So he was like 32 AD, so a lot of people say, well, it's been 2,000 years, it's been 2,000 years, it's been 2,000 years, and I like to point out, no, it hasn't been 2,000 years, it's been 1,984 years. And so, since it's only been 1,984 years, it's going to be this 2,000-year time span, right? Like, and so, if Christ comes back with his holy ones, the saints, on the 2,000th anniversary of the crucifixion, then, boy, wouldn't that make sense? You know, that's nice and clean and perfect. Because, you know, with the day, with the Lord is like a day, is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. And I thought about that for so long, and I just kind of had it in my mind out in the future, like, well, it could be any time, but it would be really neat if it was, you know,
that precise
time, like 2025, 2026, right around that time. And then if that would be the rapture, and then we have that 7-year time period go by, and then he comes back on 2032, 2033, like the 2000 year anniversary of the crucifixion. And there's one verse in scripture in Hosea that kind of lends some credence to that, but it's, you know, it's a little speculative, and people have different opinions on it. But this is something that I came to just a couple of days ago, and I thought I'd share it with you real quick. But I don't know if you've ever done this or not, done the study of the Feasts of Israel. But the Feasts of Israel are as such. You have, so if you want to write it on the back of your sheet, you have Passover. This is the first one. And this is the 14th. The next one is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it happens the very next day, on the 15th. And this is all established in Exodus and reconfirmed in Leviticus and Numbers, Deuteronomy. Mm-hmm. So you have, like, Passover is 14th, Feast of Unleavened Bread, the 15th. Then you have the Feast of First Fruits. This was a Jewish feast that happens a couple of days after that. And so...
So like the 17th?
Well, here, this is... yeah, you could call it that. So this is Passover. We all know that that was literally... Like, it's the significance of it was historical, right?
Yeah.
Like, they passed over the houses of the Jews with the angel of death, right?
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
They passed over it. And we know that that was a historical thing that it came from, but we also knew that it was future prophetic, right?
Mm-hmm.
Future prophetic. So, well, what was the future prophetic role of this feast? Jesus
covered with the blood
on the cross, right?
Mm-hmm.
And we know that Jesus was crucified on the actual Jewish Passover,
mm-hmm.
right? And that he is our Passover, right? The Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jesus fulfilled in the tomb. So he literally fulfilled that feast when he was in the tomb, and it says that he went into Sheol and preached to the souls of, you know, in prison and that were captive. And then you have the Feast of First Fruits. This is speaking of the resurrection. And then you have the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Shavuot, which we already talked about. It's also called, in the Greek term, it's called the Feast of Pentecost. It's called just Pentecost simply because it's 50 days. We all know it's 50 days after resurrection that we celebrate Pentecost, right? And as Pastor Bill likes to mention, we're still in the... We're in Pentecost season,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, keep saying the week.
The Feast of Pentecost. And so this is... We can call it Pentecost. It was actually called Shavuot, or it was called the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Shavuot. And all these have their Jewish names, of course. I haven't given you the Jewish name, but in every single one, like the Jewish word. But it's we all know it as Passover, Unleavened Bread, Feast of First Fruits, Feast of Pentecost.
Okay.
So as Jesus was rising on that Sunday morning, the resurrection, there was a priest in the temple who had already gone out to a field and marked a specific sheaf of barley to pluck and go wave at the temple, saying, "This is the first, you know, this is the first fruit."
Mm-hmm.
And this, as the first fruit, since this has been done according to all the Levitical Torah commandments and traditions, right? Since this one is holy, the rest of the field where it came from is also holy. And so it's basically talking about, you know, it's prophetic. It has this prophetic role. So, the Feast of Pentecost, we already talked about it tonight. This is where we receive the Holy Spirit, right? Okay, so do you see how these three feasts have been literally, like, they had a historical significance, where they came from and why they did them.
Right.
But then they also had a prophetic significance, and they actually literally came to pass in that 32-33 AD time frame, when it literally happened successively like that on those days. Well, there's a total of 7 Jewish feasts in the Old Testament. Torah. So you have the feast of, it's called a couple of different things. It's called the Feast of Shouting or the Feast of Trumpets.
Yeah.
Okay. Then you have the Day of Atonement. And then you have the famous Feast of Booths.
Of what?
Booths. This is where they made booths out in the wilderness to represent after Moses to come out of the Egypt. Right? So you have Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Booths, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So here's, I'll just get right to it without going into too much detail. But Feast of Trumpets, this is called, this has had its name changed, or it's called by different things. But what you'll see if you go to the, as a matter of fact, if you go to Walgreens right now, you can see it. They have it on display. They have cards for the Jewish High Holy Days, and you'll see them. You can buy a card to give to somebody on Rosh Hashanah.
Mm-hmm.
In English, we might pronounce it Rosh Hashanah, but it's Rosh Hashanah. And so Rosh Hashanah means the head of days, because to the Jews, it represents, in the scripture, it's on the seventh month. God says on the first day of the month, on the seventh month, you have this feast. And the Jews celebrate this as their civil new year. You know how we have Carol brought this up many years ago, where it was like, I was saying, well, the Nisan is the new year and the Passover, and this is the first of the months because it says it in scripture. And she was used to, you know, with her husband, you know, like, oh no, the Jews celebrate on September, it's like right around the September time period, September, October. Well, that's the new year. And where's the contradiction there? Well, it's not a contradiction. There's a civil new year, and there's a holy, like a religious new year. And so there's civil new year, like kind of like we might say in education, our fiscal year starts in September and ends in August. But in our country, our fiscal year starts in January and ends in December, right? So similar type of thing. So this Rosh Hashanah, or Feast of Trumpets, or Feast of Shouting, as it's called, it takes place, and I saw a lot of stuff on this. This is really neat. Let me get you a little visual prop here.
On this tucker line, the ice areas.
You know, we brought out the shofar before.
Nope.
Right? So we've brought out the shofar. And basically they would, on the Feast of Trumpets, what they would do is, and this became a Jewish tradition, it's not in the scripture. The Feast of Trumpets, though, as the tradition grew, it actually became in scripture in the New Testament, as Paul writes. Because he actually makes reference to some things that are very intriguing. One is that there's an indication of something that started with the rabbis, where they would have 4 different blowings of the horn. And one would be like a long blast,
yeah,
then 3 short blasts, right? And then 9 real short staccato successive blasts, like da 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 da. And they do this in a repetitive manner up to the time when they have 100. And then the last one, it's called the great, you know, last final blow, but it's a name for it is called the last trump.
Yeah.
The last trump. And so that's where the person who's blowing it blows it, and they blow it as long and as hard and as loud as they can, as long as they have breath, and it lasts for a significant period of time. And that's the last trump. And if you go read 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul makes reference twice to the rapture of the church being at the last
trump.
Mm-hmm. last trump. And if you go and you study this, I've been looking at this a lot this weekend. I found some pretty incredible things on it. A lot of people have a lot of reasons for believing that the rapture of the church will occur on a future Feast of Trumpets.
Oh, yeah.
Because what happens is, you know, when the Jews rejected Messiah and Pentecost started, God's clock for Israel stopped, and we started this 1,984-year clock that we've been on so far, right? As the church, or the age of the church, the age of grace. And so I've always dismissed that. I've always dismissed it, because I was like, no, you can't know the day or the hour. You don't know the day or the hour. And then what I came upon this past weekend just floored me. So I want to make an agreement here that this is just a theory and a possibility. I'm not setting a date. I don't want to be called a false prophet. Okay, so are we in agreement that this is speculative and this is just a theory?
You have listed a very clear caveat. Yes.
Okay,
right.
This is just a theory.
And when we're raptured together, you know.
Well, then hallelujah, and the people who were wrong, you know, we'll be happy with them, they'll be happy with us, and people, if they were right, or if this is right, then we won't gloat because we're going to be in a new... We're going to be in a new frame of mindset, right? But here's the thing. You know, we don't know the day or the hour. Isn't it funny that the Feast of Shavuot in about 500 B.C., we can go look at the scriptures maybe next time. I'll put it as part of the next session.
Okay.
But the Feast of Shavuot. The reason I want to do it now is because you'll see why in a minute. Why I thought it was important for tonight. But the Feast of Shavuot. I mean, that's Pentecost. I'm sorry. The Feast of Trumpets. Rosh Hashanah. And then there's an actual the biblical term for it is the Jewish name, but Teruah. It's called the Feast of Teruah, or the Feast of Blowing or yelling or screaming or blowing a trumpet, different translations. But what it was the only Jewish feast day, and you can go look this up in the Bible, it's the only one that falls on the first day of the month, Tishri, which is our like September, October time, right? So it's Tishri. Elul, do you know that we just started the month of Elul yesterday? Elul is like the Jewish September, and yesterday was Elul. And for the real hardcore Orthodox Jews, Elul was, they would spend the whole month preparing themselves spiritually for
the Day of Atonement.
No, the Feast of Trumpets.
Oh, the Feast of Trumpets.
They would spend an entire month, one whole month, preparing themselves for the Feast of Trumpets, the new year. And so what's so interesting about this is, since it's the first day of the year, remember the Jews don't have a solar calendar, they have a lunar calendar, right?
Yeah.
Lunar calendar?
Mm-hmm.
And so since this particular feast had to happen on the first day of the year, they had to watch the moon, and you had to have two witnesses to declare that it was the first of the month. And so every time on the first of Tishri, it was actually a Jewish idiom. This is a Jewish idiom. It was the only holiday where no one knew the exact day or the hour. And when you referenced it like that as a Jew back in those days, everybody knew what you meant. Like, oh, you mean the Feast of Trumpets. Like, oh, it's the time when you don't know the day or the hour.
Oh.
Because, and so what happened in about 500 B.C. is this is what happened. They took 2 days, and now this holiday is celebrated over the course of 2 days now. And it started in 500 B.C., and the reason was because a couple of times it happened where they realized it was already the new moon, but the two witnesses hadn't declared it yet, and so they were actually violating that high holy day as being a Sabbath, and people would be working, because it hadn't been announced as the day of the trumpets. Because you can't know that it's the day you can't know until two witnesses see the new moon and come back and report it. And it could be overcast. And so if it was overcast, and it happened, and it was there, it didn't activate. Even if it was there, it didn't activate until two people saw it. So it might not be till the next day. So no one knew the day or the hour when it actually begun. And it became an idiom for the Feast of Trumpets. And so what does Christ say about his return? He says, you won't know the day or the hour. Could it be that after all these hundreds of years, almost 2,000 years now, that people, pastors, teachers, everybody, Bible students have looked at that and said, oh, well, you can't know the day or the hour, when Jesus was actually giving us like a literal 2-day window per year of when it could be. And again, not setting dates here, but more and more people are kind of getting into this and finding some interesting things about it, so I just thought I'd share it with you. If you want to look up on your phones.
Like Jimmy said earlier to Carol, that this year, this new one is going to be
5777. Right.
Yeah.
So,
and
guess when that starts?
October 2nd
through the 4th.
Yeah.
So it's a 2-day window again, because you don't know the day or the hour, but you know to expect that this festival starts. So, you know, like 5 is the number of grace, and a 777 is like the number of final completion. And so, just
better have a heads up.
Month of Elul.
Yeah.
I mean,
and the moons, you know, the blood moons, and I mean everything is just cosmically, you might say,
right. We like to watch.
Earthquakes in the Himalayas.
Yeah.
I'm with Rita. Well, there's a thing where the last 4 blood moons have fallen on the priests, the high holy days of like the Shavuot,
Passover,
and
Shavuot. And that's what I was going to ask. Is there anything important about like the week before? Because I think the last video that we saw about this said like on the 26th of the September, like it's like a week before the new month. There's going to be another blood moon. So.
That's your mom's birthday.
Yeah, I haven't finished looking into it too much, but all I know is who knows? I mean, literally, we could be 30 days. I mean, we're going to be, I looked and Monday is October 3rd, I think.
Yeah.
So we're going to be here on the 3rd, but I mean, I don't know. We might not all go
home.
We might go home.
I mean, that night that I came and I was the only one here and I thought all of you had already gone.
So, anyway, sorry to take so much of your extra time, but I just thought that was really important because if it's significant, if there's anything to it, I mean, the time might be a lot shorter than we really think. Oh, there's tons of them.
Is there really?
Oh, there's tons of them.
I did tell you all about that.
All the earthquakes.
Joke that was played on a new intern at a church. So he had a big meeting and he fell asleep. So they had planned for this because he was always doing it. But the minister and everybody else, they went into another room. They put on some different clothes and put their clothes they'd been wearing over the chairs. And then they left. And he woke up and somebody blew a trumpet. And he woke up and he's looking around like, oh my gosh. And then he saw all their clothes there and he heard a trumpet blaring.
So when they went in the tomb, Jesus' robes were on the ground. So when we're raptured, our clothes will be on the ground. Is that why everybody
says that? I don't know.
Is that why everybody
says that? Yes, we get a totally new set of clothes.
I don't want to speculate on that.
I know. No, I'm just saying. Why?
Of course,
it will
the women care about that.
No. Yeah.
I want to know what they're going to be wearing already in that resurrection.
Well, no, it's just, you know.
I got to tell you something. I don't want to do it on the recorder, but a couple months ago, I was thinking about the land, because I want to live on the land so badly. I want to retire and live on the land. And God told me, don't worry about it. You're not even going to live on the land. You're going to You're never even going to live there. You just don't worry about material things anymore. So, I'd
there's
be prepared.
There's a lot of stuff out there right now. I mean, there's people. I mean, I've personally looked at this coming election, and I see a no-win situation. I don't see any way for anything good to come of this, and I've been thinking about it for so long. How could anything good? I don't want to get into political opinions and stuff like that, and why I think that, but I just and I kind of started thinking for a long time about. So something I brought up on a message board in a Christian forum a long time ago called I proposed this concept called the pre-tribulation tribulation. Mm-hmm. Like, you know, like people might have thought World War II was the end times, but it obviously wasn't. And so could there be another time where it's great turmoil and war and terror and so on, but it's not the end times tribulation yet? And so I was thinking, I was literally thinking this the past couple of months, thinking, like, to prepare for pre-tribulation tribulation that could be coming on this country. And, because I kept having that 2025, 2026 thought in my mind. You know, but that was just, like, stuck there from a long time ago. It doesn't have to be. I mean, it literally could be. I mean, a month, literally. I mean, it literally could be a month from tonight or sooner, even. That's why, like, yesterday, Sunday, when Pastor Bill related Rosalie's statement, it was like, we're 1 week closer, and I was like, maybe it's a good idea that we're talking in terms of weeks now instead of, you know, like, I thought that was good. Yeah, we are 1 week closer. I mean, we might be not just 1 week closer, it might be a few weeks.
I don't feel like
away.
It's a coincidence that you want to do Revelation, and then all of a sudden, Pastor Bill comes back from his vacation, and he's just like passionate about, look, I can't not tell you guys this anymore. We gotta get serious.
And Jerry's doing Revelation.
Oh yeah, she's gonna have a Revelation.
So anyway, sorry to keep you so late, but thought that was pretty important. So I would appreciate it if somebody told me that if I didn't know it. So
that means I can skip the devotional for next.
Oh, it's on October 2nd.
That's where we get updates on our phone every
make
time.
Make it a
good
one.
Oh, last one. Who's that now?
Steve Chickalunty.
Oh, I don't think I've seen
he's
that
in
one.
From Australia.
Oh, I haven't seen that one.
Oh, sorry. We'll have to send it to him.
Okay. All right. Any prayer requests?
Yes, for my son, our son Robert. We keep asking him, please find a church. Please pray every day. Please read your Bible every day.
Robert. Mm-hmm. Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this special lesson that we've had tonight and for the possibility of your imminent return. We don't attempt to predict your divine appointments with boldness, but with humility and with hope. And so we just hope that all of us can prepare ourselves spiritually, mentally, and help out to the people that maybe could still hear the gospel in what possibly might be the short time that we all have left here. And we just pray that we will get our spirits and souls and minds and lives and homes in order and be prepared for your return, regardless if it is this potential time that we've discussed or even sooner or sometime further out in the distance. And we pray, Lord, that you will just bless us all and keep us and help keep us prepared at all times for your imminent return. And we pray that you will just bless Robert and help him in his life there with his finding of the church and new job situation and various things that are going on. We just pray that as all these worldly things are coming around in his sphere of life, that you'll just help him to realize and recognize a more important aspect to life, and the spiritual side of things, and the spiritual nature of eternal life. And we just pray that you bless him and help him to find the spiritual home that he needs, and pray that you'll help him to just embrace that and take charge of it. And we pray as we go our separate ways this evening, Lord, that you'll bless us all and fill us with your Holy Spirit and bless your guidance and protection, that you will bless us all with your just coming alongside us and living inside us and empowering us for our useful service. And that you will return us to the Bible study next week and to church on Sunday. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name.
Amen.
Amen.
Well, here's their chocolate. They're filled with